the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of all fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Good morning. I don't know how many times I have rewritten this sermon because I didn't like it, and especially the introduction to it has been something I've been thinking about and working on. And so I thought I would go more direct than I usually go. Usually, if you know my pattern, I will leave you with a story or something to think about, and basically that's generally how I'm going to start, but I'm going to start a little bit differently today. I was wondering if I can get the slide up. So the goal of today's sermon is that I have one purpose, and that is to raise your religious affections in Christ today. And what I mean by that is in the next 30 to 45 minutes or so, I'm going to passionately tell you from this text of Scripture that Jesus is more satisfying and worthy of all of your praise and time and affection. And with your entire being, you can wholeheartedly devote yourself to him. Now, these are things that we often say that we should do, but I want you to ask these two questions today. Number one is, as I speak on this topic this morning, I want you to ask yourself, is this really what you want? Or is this a life that's worth living for? I think it's super easy to say that these are things that we should do, but that's not the main question I want you to think about. I want you to think about the question of, is this what you want? Is that a life worth living? The second question I want you to think about today is kind of a question that has haunted me since I've been a Christian for a long time, and I first heard it from a different pastor named John Piper, and he asked this question that continues to haunt me to this day. For you, is Jesus useful, or is he precious to you? All right, so two questions. Number one is to ask yourself, is this what you really want in terms of this life, this Christian life, this affection? Is this a life that's worth living? Number two is, for you, is Jesus useful, or is he precious? Now, I'm going to go into the text today. So as you kind of go through the Gospels, one thing you'll quickly learn is that these two terms keep coming up over and over again in the Gospels, right? So either it's the words or the term kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, right? So as you read through the Gospels, if you read them through a couple times, it's hard to miss this terminology that keeps coming up over and over again. And have you ever sat down to think about what Jesus means here when he says kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven? Because this term comes up, and it seems like it's kind of interwoven throughout all the Gospels, because he's talking about something that's coming, and you start to wonder, what is he talking about here? What is this kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven that he's talking about? And as we turn to Matthew 13, which is where the verse that we'll be preaching on comes from today, the whole chapter is about this idea of what is the kingdom of God. And very quickly, you'll notice that they mean the same things, right? So kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. Now, as we look at the text, we quickly realize that the people that Jesus is speaking to here are people that are Jewish, right? And so very likely the reason why Jesus uses the word kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is because there's this expectation in the Jewish thought that there's a kingdom that is coming. Now today, if I said that there's a kingdom coming, right, it's probably hard for us to visualize what the kingdom would be, right? It's just not something common in our thought or in our idiom that there's a kingdom that is coming. We might think that it's kind of like maybe we're thinking of like Camelot, or thinking about maybe like Wild Water Kingdom, like these other places that are kingdoms. But in the Jewish thought, as they had read through the scriptures and they listened to God's words, it was very, very clear that there was a kingdom that God was ushering in and bringing that they were waiting for. And so as Jesus talked about this idea of a kingdom that is from heaven or from God, it resonated with the people of Israel because they heard this their entire lives and they've been waiting for it. Let me give you one example where the Jews might have looked to when they thought about the kingdom of God. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. This is a vision that Daniel has. I saw in the night and beheld the clouds of heaven that came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. One of the interesting exercises that I think it's kind of interesting to do, or have you ever thought about doing, is try reading through the Old Testament and get a sense of what kind of kingdom do you think the Jews were anticipating? What is it going to be like? Because in the days of Jesus, what they actually expected was they thought that there'd be a physical kingdom that would be ushered in by political king or political warrior or king and warrior that's in the line of David. And he would bring about this physical kingdom that would restore Israel to its former national glory. And as you read through the Old Testament, my question is this what you see? Do you see that this kingdom that is coming, is that what it's going to be like? Something very interesting is that as Jesus starts to teach about this kingdom, and remember, he's been on the road, he's an itinerant preacher going around talking about this idea of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. What he talks about in terms of this kingdom of heaven completely upends all of their ideas of what this kingdom should look like. It is radically different than all of their expectations. Now, when you often say kingdom, what are you thinking about? What comes first? So it's often like this chicken or egg question, right? Which comes first for kingdom? Does the king come first or does the kingdom come first? When we often think about kingdom, the first thing that comes first is the kingdom is the first thing that matters. Like it's a place and then there is a king, right? You can't have a place and then have a king, right? But as Jesus starts to talk about this idea of the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, it's not a physical place that he seems to be referring to. He's actually talking about what comes first is actually the ruler, the rulership, the kingship. When Jesus talks about this idea of the kingdom of God, he talks about it as the rulership or kingship of God is coming into the world, specifically to his people and ruling over their hearts and in their spiritual lives. And this person who will rule, this king that is coming, is centered around one person. And it's funny enough, it's because the person who preaches it, and it's Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this topic of the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, the main character, the most important thing in this kingdom is the one who inaugurates it, who brings it about, who ushers it in. It's Jesus Christ because he is king and he will rule, but not in the way that they wanted. The Jews at the time had thought maybe he would be this physical king, right? So in the book of John or the Gospel of John, we see that they try to make him king, and he walks away from them because he knows what they're actually like. And he hasn't come here to fight off the Romans and to win back this nation of Israel in the physical sense. When Jesus comes to usher in this kingdom of God, he's come back to win the hearts of the people he's come to save, this people he's come to rule, and this people that he loves. Now, this kingdom will also have a second phase to it. Because in the first phase, it's a spiritual reign, but there's no physical kingdom as of yet. It's just people. But there's a day that is coming that's talked about in the book of Revelation that both this physical reign of the world, there will be a realm, and then there will be the ruling of a spiritual realm will both come together in a new heaven and new earth where God will physically reign and spiritually reign over us. And so there are different parts to this, but the main idea of spiritual reckoning right now, that we currently have as of right now in this time, is a spiritual reign of Christ upon his people. And this is something that the Israelites were not ready for, that they did not expect. Now, before we move on any further, I want to make very clear here, when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, we're actually talking about the gospel. And the difference is that it focuses on, I think, on different things. And I actually took some time this week to think about this question, and maybe it'd be good if you guys thought about this too. What is there a difference between this idea of the kingdom of God and the gospel that we preach? Or are they exactly the same? Are they different? This is something I have to think about, and this is what I came up with. I think the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is discussing the entire realm in which God is king and God is ruling over. And specifically how he will do that is through the death and resurrection of Christ, which Paul very clearly knows is the gospel. But these two things are the same. They're actually talking about the same idea. I'll give you an example. When you became a Christian, and you guys can yell this out, what are two things that you're saying when you become a Christian? What are you saying about Jesus Christ? There are two aspects here that we're talking about. Go ahead and yell it. It's not rhetorical. Two aspects.
Jesus is Lord.
Jesus is Lord. Okay. What's the second one? Savior. And both these aspects, one of the wonderful things that we have in these aspects is that we're talking about the reign and rule of Jesus in your life. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is not just that we have this like fluffy relationship where he's my best friend and he'll never call me out. When you say that you believe in Jesus Christ, that he is your Lord and Savior, really what you're saying is that he reigns over your life and he is king over it. He has dominion over it. And so we're talking about the same thing here. Now, we just quickly talked about this idea of the gospel. And if you've never heard the gospel before, it's simply this idea that in the beginning of time, there was a kingdom of God that was held by Adam and Eve. And it was a perfect kingdom where they walked with God, they spoke with God, they worshiped with him, they worshiped him directly. And God ruled over his kingdom perfectly. And there was this perfect unity between man and God. And then at the fall, something drastically changes, and God's rule is no longer the main thing in this world. After that, all men have sinned, and the sin affects all mankind because all mankind descends from Adam. And each and every single one of us are destroyed by sin. And this affects our relationship with God, each and every single one of us, where we refuse to live under God's rule and exchange his rule for other gods. Or more commonly in our Western world, we exchange God's rule for our own rule. And this is where I think the gospel is amazing. Because I want you to think about all the things that we lose at the fall. We don't just lose this idea of being with God. We actually lose a question of identity, a question of purpose. We lose who we are. Because when God does not rule, what is there left? There's chaos, there's anarchy. And that's what becomes of us as we start to adopt those ideas. And the gospel is one of these amazing things where when God comes and ushers in the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, where his people become citizens of this kingdom by faith, we have this amazing restoration, this amazing moment. Number one is that the people of God, you and I, who have been saved, have been restored back into our original identities as people under God's rule. And we flourish and we love it because that's the way that we were created. And secondly, Christ dies for this kingdom. He purchases this entire kingdom, all these people which are his, he purchases with his blood. And we all become citizens under the rule of Jesus Christ. And no longer do we get wrath or deserve wrath any longer, but we get Christ. We have him as our king. Hence, as we discuss the kingdom of heaven and God, what we're talking about is the gospel. And you would think that for the Israelites, you know, this would be a wonderful thing. You think that this is something they would completely sign on for, something that they would love, something that they've been hoping for. And yet, there's something about it that they refuse to do. They refuse to bend the knee to Christ. Now, in the two parables that we're going to give, and these are the two ones that we're going to focus on. Really not going to focus on the third one. Jesus Christ talks about this idea that this kingdom of God is actually hidden treasure. And specifically, the people that it's been hidden from in the context of this passage are the Israelites. Now, I want to make, there are definitely three points that that Jesus is making in this passage. So number one is that this treasure is hidden and it's going to relate to the Israelites. Number two is that this kingdom is a treasure. And number three, he's going to ask the question, is it worth it? Now going back to the idea of hidden in the field, or the idea that it's hidden, we need to look earlier into verses 10 and 16. Now remember, this entire chapter is about the kingdom of God. And where it begins to talk about this idea of hiddenness is in verse 10 to 16. Let me just quickly read that for you. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has more will be given, and to the one who has abundance, but for the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing do they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. There are some interesting reflections as you go through this passage, that number one, we cannot escape this idea that it's God the one who is revealing this kingdom. And that without the revelation of God himself, nobody can know him or understand him. Number two, from 10 to 6, verses 10 to 6, again, what we can see is that part of the reason why people can't understand is because they're dull of hearing and their eyes don't want to see. So as we talk about some of the reasons why the Israelites are blind to this, number one is because in some ways God has not revealed this to them. And number two is that their hearts do not want to receive Jesus Christ as king in this way. And that's a huge problem. Because if you are not willing to receive Jesus as king in this way, he's not king at all. And so their hearts are very hard. The last reason is given, I think, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 4, where Jesus gives the parable of the sower, and he tells us one of the reasons why, as the preaching of the gospel goes out, that it gets lost is because a sparrow comes and eats up the seed. And his explanation of this is that Satan himself, who was represented by the sparrows, is the one who takes it away from them. And so this kingdom of heaven, which is first sent to the Jews, given to the Jews, the problem that they have is that it's hidden from them. Number one, yes, God is hidden from them, but two, their hearts are too hard to see and to know and to experience this kingdom. They can't recognize it for what it is. I want you to imagine, and maybe you don't need to imagine, maybe you have, I don't know anybody here who has really bad eyes. Right? Like basically you're like in a really bad range where basically if you take off your glasses, it's like seeing a big blur. That's what I picture what they thought the kingdom of heaven looked like. They could not see clearly what was in front of them. It was a big blur and they could not make sense of it and they would not give up everything for it. At the same time, Satan also snatched any chance of them to be able to accept it or to see it. And so there's a definite characteristic of hiddenness in this kingdom. And again, this hiddenness is like this. It is a hardness of heart. It's a heart that will not receive Jesus Christ. It's a hardness of heart that cannot see or hear, that you lack any kind of a sense towards what is happening. But the key idea here is that what has always been hidden, in verses 10 to 16, what has always been hidden, this is the goal of what Jesus is trying to say, is now being revealed. That Jesus Christ is now bringing to light what has been hidden away. Now, what Christ has come to reveal is not just what this kingdom is, but he's come to reveal what its value is to people. Jesus also here compares in both the parables, he talks about this kingdom being like a treasure. And as this treasure, that's something that's precious. I want you to think about and ask yourself this question, because this is something I was struggling with this entire week. How is the kingdom of God a treasure? Like, there's some easy answers, and I think the easy answers are the effects of the kingdom of God are treasures, right? So basically salvation, these things, these are all treasures. But as I started to think about the scripture and I started to think more, read more, and pray more, I turned my eyes to Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 17, and realized when it talks about the kingdom of heaven as a treasure, it's referring to Christ. He is the treasure. So think about what it says here about treasuring and giving it all up, and consider Paul's words in Philippians chapter 7, verse 7 to 12. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain this resurrection from the dead. Isn't that the same thing as what we're talking about here? It's not this idea that when Paul talks about that I will give up all things, I consider all things as rubbish or loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. It's not the same thing as what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 13, that this treasure is Christ. In fact, we sang that song this morning, right, that Christ is our treasure. And that's where this idea comes from. You know, it's very funny, because oftentimes, now if I'm right, and Jesus is our treasure, then it becomes very funny, because I want you to think about, what is your evangelism strategy for people to come to Christ? And one of the most common ones is that they kind of want them to bring them into the church. Again, not a bad thing. But then they want the kind of the community to be the thing that draws them into being a Christian. Or maybe they'll see how nice somebody is, right? Like, so maybe they'll look at somebody like Fong or like tons of other people. It's like, oh, like, look how nice they are. People are going to want to love to come here because they're so nice. Or maybe, let's be honest, that maybe there are some people here who've come to church because they're looking for someone to marry or someone to date. Sad as that reality is, it's probably very true. But what is it really the draw? What is the treasure of Christianity? Is it just this idea of community? These are good things, but is that the draw? I submit to you this question. Is it not Christ who is the treasure of the church, the treasure of Christianity? Is it not this thing that we should be drawing people to realize that this is the treasure? Now, earlier I asked you a question, and it's the second question. Do you see Jesus as useful, or do you see him as precious? There's a huge difference here. So either if you see Jesus as useful, you see him as, if I need him, I will come to him. And so basically, he just becomes an outworking of what you want. If Jesus is precious, all of your desires, all of your life becomes an outworking of what he wants. Now, when Jesus talks about him, talks about himself being the treasure, there's so many ways in which he means it. And I have specifically three ways which I think Jesus is a treasure. Number one is Jesus is a treasure to us because of who he is. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ, this one who comes to save. He is fully man and fully God. He is king of the universe. He is the creator of all things. And you definitely hear Paul worship God in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, where he says, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he is preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is a treasure because he is worthy of praise, he is worthy of honor, he is God incarnate, perfect, and God is worthy of all these things. And even as you look at, like, I'll give you another example, Revelation chapter 5, where all these people come to worship the Lamb, they come to worship and sing praises to him. And he is a treasure because of who he is. He doesn't need any of these extra things. He himself is worthy to be a treasure. He himself is worthy of worship. But there's more. Jesus Christ is also our salvation. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He is a treasure because of what he offers to us now in this salvation. Think about all the power of Jesus Christ and what he has done, and the life and the impact he's had on our life, the precious power of who he is. We can now know him, and we can have this relationship with him. He now saves, and we treasure him because he's the only thing that saves. The third reason is that Jesus Christ is a treasure because we can have a relationship with him. Again, I'm going to read you, going back to Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You know, it's funny, oftentimes we talk about being like him, we just talk about characteristics that Jesus is like. Right, so I just kind of want to be like him because I want to be holy and I want to be good and I want to do good things and I want to preach the gospel. When you look at Paul and the way that he discusses knowing him, I don't know how many people would be willing to say, I want to be like Christ and to know him and share in his sufferings. Has anyone ever prayed that before? Have you ever said to yourself, okay, I really want to know Christ, so I'm going to learn to suffer just like he suffered. Does that sound appealing to you? But this is the way in which Paul wanted to know him. He's talking about fellowship on a much deeper level than we often talk about. He wants to know him, not just experiencing who he, because he knows, but experiencing what he does and what his character is like and all the things that he experienced, because he knows in all these things he is growing to be more like him. His entire mind is completely consumed by this idea of being with Christ, knowing him, experiencing him. And this is the kind of relationship that we currently have. This is why we treasure it. We treasure him. And this Jesus is also a treasure above all other treasures. And he is greater than all the other treasures that we long for. You and I have these longings in our souls and these cravings in our souls that we can never get rid of. And maybe some of you have tried to cut yourself off from emotions, kind of like trying to be a robot and trying to get rid of all these cravings and these desires. But the one thing that we need to understand is that some of these cravings and desires are natural to who we are. And when they do not find their point of craving where they were supposed to be craving and the longing of where they're supposed to be longing, they become distorted and they turn to other things. And the key thing that we all want, and you know that we all want this, is happiness and satisfaction. That's why we got up this morning. That's why we go to work. Not that work is super satisfying sometimes or that it does all these things. But we try to do this because we think that it's going to give us some kind of happiness. That's why some people have kids. That's why people have families or get married or start date people. That's why people get dogs and cats. Because the idea of what we want is we want satisfaction, we want joy, we want happiness. So let me ask you this then. The things that you spend your time on now, will they bring you that? Will they bring you a lasting joy and happiness? Jesus says this, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I want you to spend a couple moments here just to think about what it means when Jesus says that if you come to me, you will never thirst or be hungry. What does that mean? And secondly, is that an experience that you have had coming to being a Christian? I think when Jesus talks about this idea here in 6, about this idea of craving or this idea of thirst and hunger, there's an early discussion of Jesus doing this miracle of giving people bread, and there's people, will you give us more bread? And then Jesus makes this comment here, and so he's making an analogy, or he's making a comment about, or using their idea of what they want in their physical hunger, and turning to this idea that he is this thing that will satisfy them. He is this thing that they will never need to go and find something else to satisfy them for. When we talk about this idea here of Jesus being satisfying and joy, it's actually another picture of the gospel. It's another idea or concept of what salvation looks like. Salvation or faith is the end of your search for joys and satisfactions, because he is your joy and satisfaction. If Jesus is not your treasure, then there is something wrong with our relationship with him. And the reason we know that is because whenever he discusses what we should be, what our relationship should be, should look like, should be, is one that we are fully planted and satisfied in him. Is that how we feel today? My friends, if you call yourself a Christian today, do you have no more need for contentment? That you don't need to own any more things or to collect any more valuables to feel fulfilled? Do you guys need to play any more video games or other games to cover up a hole in your soul that you can't fill? Do you try to gain the attention and affection of people to feel like you matter? Do you work to gain admiration in your job as a reflection of your worth? Now, I'm not saying that many of these things aren't rightful joys that we can have and they can't be right. What I am saying is that they cannot replace or fill the gap that only God himself is meant to fill. And the reason being for that, like I said from the beginning, is because they will not last. And the reason that they will not last is because that's not how you were designed. That's not how you're made. For instance, if you had a gas tank, you're not gonna. So I'll give you a funny story. So my brother, we own this car, and you know there are different kinds of there's different kind of fuel that you could put in your car, right? So there's like the unleaded, there's a leaded, and then there's like this premium brand. And so he thought that premium just means better, right? Better fuel. And so he decided to put this premium brand of fuel in his car, and guess what? The car stopped working. And the reason being is because our car was not meant for that fuel. They're just not a marriage. It just doesn't work. And that's how you and I were made. I were not made to feel lasting pleasure from things. You and I were designed to have this lasting pleasure and satisfaction in worshiping God. That is the way that you were designed. And if you try to do it any other way, you're just putting premium fuel in a car that doesn't take premium fuel. So they will not last, because you are not created to experience fullness of joy in those things. These things are just temporary pleasures that have their place. But the best that they will ever be are shadows. And at worst, they are distortions of the lasting pleasure and joy of knowing God. And the funny thing is, this is the most countercultural thing that I can think of today. I thought about today as we think about what people say and talk about in terms of what is fulfilling. And one of the common things that we hear about is you find fulfillment in yourself, in your self-growth, in the things that you love to do. And yet, the gospel of Christ is completely antithetical to that idea that no, you can't find it in yourself. If we could find it in ourselves, how many years have we been human beings that anybody's actually found it in themselves? And yet what we have seen it demonstrated in my mind is in people who are in and rooted in Christ. Now you might ask yourselves, you know, what do I do if I don't always feel these joys and I have the inclination, but I feel like I'm cluttered. Like I feel like there's this clutter in my life and I can't quite make out this joy that's in Christ. I'm going to quote a TV show here. So as many of you know, there's been a recent TV show on Netflix called Tidying Up with Marie Kondo. Okay. And the premise of the story is this. This lady goes to different people's homes, specifically people who look like hoarders, and she helps them to tidy up their homes and to clean it up. And her main idea is this, to figure out which of your things sparks joy. This is the first step on your path to 100% home organization and less stress in your whole life. I think if you feel like there's a clutter in your life about feeling God's joy, and that's the reason why you can't fully experience it or see it, sometimes it's good to take an inventory of the things that you're doing and to declutter. And that you should probably do is, Mary has talked about, that you should only take in things at the beginning that spark your joy in the Lord. Now, Jesus has spoken about the kingdom of heaven as a hidden treasure to be found. And the third thing he talks about now, and the question that he really wants to answer, and the main point of his message in these two parables is this, is it worth it? And Jesus' emphatic answer is this. This is the point of the two parables, that Jesus is joyfully worth giving up everything to possess. Jesus is joyfully worth giving up everything to possess. Now, I want to be very clear here. Even as you read through the scriptures, not everybody will see Jesus as this joy. Many people will see him as valuable. Many people will see him as special. But there are very few people in all of Scripture who will see him fully as their joy. Because one of the interesting things is after the story is told, there will be another story of a rich young ruler who very clearly sees that Jesus is different, that he has a message that's really powerful. But when it comes down to cost, like nickels and pennies, he doesn't think that it's worth it. Because in this story, what happens is this. He tells Jesus that I know that you're this great teacher. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And it seems like it's a genuine question. And Jesus says, follow the commandments. And he says, I've done all these things. And he says, one last commandment I give to you. Give up all that you have and follow me. Now is it worth it? Sure, there are tons of people in this world who can see that Jesus has value. Tons of people in this world that can see that there's something to be gained in Christ, this idea of eternal life. But there are very few people who can give it all up because they just don't see Jesus as treasure. They see him as something useful, but not precious. And I think he's precious. And the best way I can demonstrate this to you is in a couple ways. Number one is you look at the testimony of the Bible of the people who are willing to give up their lives. And I mean this in a very physical way, to give up their lives for the gospel. Look at Paul. His entire life is engulfed in the gospel. He doesn't do the things that we do. He doesn't play sports. He doesn't play video games. He doesn't drive a car. He probably doesn't have a dog or cat. He doesn't have all these things that clutter it. And yet he would say his life is worth more, is way better than it was before. It was worth living. It was a life that he looked for and he yearned for. He got everything out of it that he wanted. Because the focus of his entire world was Christ. And look at the other disciples. All of them likely died in a horrific way. It's great to be a believer in Jesus Christ until people start getting crucified or they have to die in terrible ways. Then it's not so fun to be a Christian any longer. Very likely. And that's exactly how a lot of the apostles ended up dying in horrific ways. Very likely in horrific ways. And it's still worth it. And consider other people in the church who've spoken on this topic of this joy of knowing Christ. Augustine says this, if I were to ask you why you have believed in Christ, why you've become Christians, Every man will answer truly for the sake of happiness. Charles Wesley says this, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find." Jonathan Edwards had this comment, "God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. It is the testimony of the people and the body of the church that knows and has heard and has felt and experienced that Jesus Christ is this treasure, and in him and believing in him and following his kingship is worth everything. And you will not be cheated." This whole entire passage is this idea that you could give up everything and it's still worth more. In the story of the guy who was trying to buy pearls, he actually sells all of his other pearls to gain one big pearl. And he still thinks that it's still worth it because he gets so much more out of it. Is that your view of being a Christian today? That you have sold so much, you've given up so much time and energy and spent all these days coming to church and reading the Bible that you realize is worth it because of knowing Christ, knowing him and having him in our lives? And it's not just dead people who can make this testimony. Ask the leaders in this church what they've given up. Ask them if it's worth it. I can't think of any better way. If you can't see it here in what Jesus is saying, look at the testimony of what actually is done to the church and the people in the church. And every true saint will truly say it was worth it. I generally have a conclusion. But I thought I would end with an examination today or some thoughts. Matthew 13, this chapter, I think, is asking us, it challenges people to think of their conception of the kingdom of heaven or this kingdom of God. And ultimately, it begs the question for everyone who's listening, how do we fit in? Where do we stand in this grand concept of God's kingdom? As we look from the beginning of chapter 13 to the end of that chapter 13, we see there are different people who hear this message and they respond in different ways. And there are consequences and there are pleasures and rewards for the way that you respond. And so I think that we need to follow along this same examination. If we're reading this chapter, the examination is, where do you fit? As you read through the sower and the seed, are you one of the ones who has been planted and has not been able to bear fruit? Have you been scorched? You know, was the soil rocky? Has the message never borne fruit? Or are you planted and do you bear fruit? And being a part of the kingdom is one that you receive light and you receive salvation. And outside of that, there's two times in which in Matthew 13 it talks about there's judgment for those who are not a part of this kingdom. Are you ready to meet your maker in that way? And so this is the question I want you to think about today. Where do you stand on the topic of the kingdom of God? Is Jesus Christ your king and your Lord and is he your savior? Or is he just something that is useful and not precious?